The Christian in Complete Armor by William Grinnell. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. Chapter 11. That the gospel alone can unite the hearts of men together in true peace, and how the gospel doth it. Number 3. We come now to the third kind of peace, which I call a peace of love and unity. A heavenly grace, that is, whereby the minds and hearts of men that even now jarred and rang together are made turnable each to other, so as to chime all in to an harmonious consent and concord among themselves. Thus peace in Scripture is frequently taken, as you may see, Mark 9, verse 50, Luke 13, verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Now the gospel of the gospel of peace, if taken in this notion also, which we shall briefly speak to from this note. Note that the gospel, and only the gospel, can knit the hearts and minds of men together in a real solid peace and love. This, next to the reconciling us to God and ourselves, is especially designed by Christ in the gospel, and truly those without this would not fill up the saints' happiness, except God should make a heaven for every Christian by himself to live in. John Baptist's ministry, which was, as it were, the preface to and brief contents of the Scripture, was divided into these two heads, to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, Luke 1:16, and to turn the hearts of the fathers of the children, verse 17. That is, to make them friends with God and one another. This is the natural effect of the gospel, where it is powerfully and sincerely embraced, to unite and endear the hearts of men and women in love and peace together, how contrary soever they were before. This is the strange metamorphosis which the prophet speaks shall be under the gospel, Isaiah 11:8. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard lay down with the kid. That is, men and women, between whom there was a great feud and enmity, as is between those creatures, they shall yet sweetly agree and lie in one another's bosoms peacefully. And how all this, but by the efficiency of the gospel on their hearts. So, verse 9, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Indeed, it is in the dark when men fight, and draw upon one another in wrath and fury. If gospel light comes once savingly in, the sword will soon be put up. The sweet spirit of love will not suffer these things where he dwells, and so peculiar is this blessing to the gospel that Christ appoints it for the badge and cognizance by which they should not only know one another, but even strangers should be able to know them from any other sect and sort of men in the world. John 13:35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye love one another. A nobleman's servant is known as far as he can well be seen by the coat on his back, whose man he is. So saith Christ, shall all men know you by your mutual love that you retain to me in my gospel. If we would judge curiously of wine, what is its natural relish, we must taste of it before it comes into the husker's hands, or after it is refined from its lees. So the best way to judge of the gospel and the fruit it bears is to taste of it either when it was professed and embraced with most simplicity, and that was, without doubt, in the first promulgation, or secondly, when it shall have its full effect on the hearts of men, and that is in heaven. In both these, though chiefly the last, this peace will appear to be the natural fruit of the gospel. First, when the gospel was first preached and embraced, what a sweet harmony of peace and admirable oneness of heart was then among the holy professors of it, who, but after a while before, were either mere strangers to or bitter enemies one against another. They lived and loved as if each Christian's heart had forsaken his own to creep into his brother's bosom. They alienated their estates to keep their love entire. They could give their bread out of their own mouths to put into their brethren's that were hungry. Yea, when their love to their fellow Christians was most costly and heavy, it was least grudged and felt by them, See those blessed souls, Acts chapter 2, verse 45 and 46. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as everyone had need. And they continually daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking the bread from house to house, did eat their bread with gladness and singleness of heart. More, they are more merry now. They have been emptying of their bags by charity than if they had come from filling them by worldly traffic. So notorious was the love of Christians in the primitive times that the very heathens would point at them, as Tertullian saith, and say, "See how they love one another." And therefore, if less love and peace be found now amongst Christians, the blame lies not on the gospel, but them. The gospel is as peaceful, but they are less evangelical, as we shall further show. Secondly, look on the gospel as at last in the complement of all in heaven, when the hearts of saints shall be truly gospelized, and the promises according to the peaceable state of saints have their full accomplishment, then above all their peace, this piece of the gospel will appear. Here it is pulled out and in, like a budding flower in the spring, which one warm day opens a little, and another that is cold and sharp shuts again. The silence in this lower heaven, the church on the earth, is but for the space of half an hour, Revelations 8:1. Now, there is love and peace among Christians, annulled, scandals are given, and differences arise, which drive this sweet spring back. But in heaven it is full-blown, and so continues to eternity. There, dissenting brethren are made thorough friends, never to fall out. There, not only the wounds of contention is cured, but the scar which is here often left upon the place is not to be seen on the face of heaven's peace, to disfigure the beauty of it, which made the German divine so long to be in heaven, where, saith he, Luther and Zuinglius are perfectly agreed, though they could not on earth. But I come to give some particular account how the gospel knits the hearts and minds of men in peace together, and why the gospel alone can do this. While I clear one, I show the other also. First, this gospel knits the hearts of men together as it propounds powerful arguments for peace and unity, and indeed such as are found nowhere else. It hath cords of love to draw and bind souls together that were never woven in nature's loom, such as we may run through all the topics of morality and meet with none of them, being all supernatural and of divine revelation, Ephesians 4:3. The apostle exhorts them to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And how does he persuade them? Verses 4-7. First, there is one body, but such a one as natural philosophy treats not of, but a mystical one, the church, which consists of several saints, as a natural body of several members. And as it were strange to see one member to fall out with another, which are all preserved in life by their union together, so much more in the mystical body. Again, one Spirit, that is, the same Holy Spirit, which quickens them, all that are true saints, and is to the whole number of saints, as the soul is to the whole man, informing every part. Now, as it were, produce violence to the law of nature if the members, by an intestinal war among themselves, should drive the soul out of the body which gives life to them in union together, so much more would it be for Christians to force the Holy Spirit from them by their contentions and strifes, as indeed a wider door cannot easily be opened for them, him to go out at. Again, it presses unity from the one hope of our calling, where hope is put, the bliss we all hope for in heaven. There is a day coming, and it cannot be far from us, in which we shall meet lovingly in heaven, and sit at one feast without one grudging to see what lies on another's trencher. Full fruition of God shall be the feast, and peace and love the sweet music that shall sound to it. And what folly is it for us to fight here? Who shall feast there? Draw blood of one another here, that shall so quickly lie in each other's bosoms. Now the gospel invites to this feast and calls us to this hope. I might run through the other particulars, which are all as purely evangelical as these. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. But enough to have given you a taste. Secondly, the gospel does this as it takes away the cause of that feud and enmity, which is among the sons and daughters of men, and they chiefly too. the curse of God on them and their own lusts in them. First, the feud and hostility that is among men and women and part of that curse which lies on mankind for his apostasy from God. We read Genesis 2:17, how the ground was cursed for man's sake. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, saith God. But a far greater curse it was that one man should become as a thorn and briar to fetch blood one of another. Some have a fancy that the rose grew in paradise without prickles. To be sure, man, had he not sinned, should never have been such a prickling briar as now the best of them is. These thorns that come up so thick in man's dogged, quarrelsome nature, what do they speak but the efficiency of God's curse? The first man that was born in the world proved a murderer, and the first that died went to his grave by that bloody murderer's hand. May we not wonder as much at the power of God's curse on man's nature that appeared so soon in Cain's malicious heart, as they did at the sudden withering of the fig tree blasted by Christ's curse? And truly, it was but just with God to mingle perverse spirit among them who had expressed so false a one to him. They deserve to be confounded in their language and suffered to bite and devour one another, who doth make an attempt upon God himself by the disobediency. Very observable is that in Zechariah 11:10, compared with verse 14. When once the staff of beauty, verse 10, which represented God's covenant with the Jews, was asunder, then presently the staff of bands, which signified the brotherhood between Judah and Jerusalem, was cut asunder also. When a people break covenant with God, they must not expect peace among themselves. It is the wisdom of a prince, if he can, to find his enemy work at home. As soon as man fell out with God, behold, there is a fire of war kindled at his own door, in his own nature, no more bitter enemy now to mankind than itself. One man is a wolf, yea, a devil, to another. Now, before there can be any hope of true solid peace among men, this curse must be reversed, and the gospel, and only the gospel, can do that, wherein expedience is found how the quarrel between God and the sinner may be reconciled, which doth the curse seizes. A curse is a judicial doom, whereby God in wrath condemns his rebel creatures to something that is evil. But there is no condemnation to him that is in Christ. The curse is gone. No arrow now in the bow of threatening that was shot into Christ's heart, and can never enter into the believers. God may whip his people by some unbrotherly kindness they receive from one another's hand, by way of fatherly chastisement, and indeed, it is as sharp a rod as he can use in his disciple, the more to make them sensible of their falling out with him. But the curse is gone, and they under a promise of enjoying peace and unity, which they shall, when best for them, have performed to them. Secondly, the internal cause of all the hostility and feud that is to be found among men is lust that dwells in their own bosoms. This is the principle and root that bears all the bitter fruit of strife and contention in the world. James 4:1. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust, that war in your members? This breaks the peace with God, ourselves, and others. If there be a fiercy exaltation wrapped up in the cloud, we must look for thunder and lightning to follow. If lust in the heart, it will vent itself, though it rends peace of family, church, and kingdom. Now, before there can be a foundation for a firm, solid peace, these unruly lusts of men must be taken down. What peace and quiet can there be when pride, envy, ambition, malice, and such like lusts continue to sit in the throne and hurry men at their pleasure? Neither will be it enough for the procuring peace to restrain the unruly pleasures and bind them up forcibly. If peace be not made between the hearts of men, it is worth nothing. The chain that ties up the mad dog will in time wear, and so will all the cords break by which men seem at present so strongly bound together. If they be not tied by the heart strings, and the grounds of the quarrel be there taken away. Now, the gospel, and only the gospel, can help us to a plaster that can draw out the heart, the very core of contention and strife. Here the apostle, telling us how himself and others, his fellow saints, got cured of that malicious heart, which once they were in bondage to. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. We ourselves were sometimes foolish and disobedient, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hate, faithful in hating one another. Well, what was the psyche that removed and recovered them? See verse 4. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And if he had said, had not this love of God to us in Christ appeared, and we been thus washed by his regenerating spirit, we might have plain to do this day, under the power of those lusts, for all the help that any other could afford us, mortification is the work of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, 13. If through the Spirit ye mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live. And the gospel is a sacrificing knife in the hand of the Spirit. The word is called the sword of the Spirit, as that which he uses to kill and slay sin within the hearts of his people. Thirdly, as the gospel lays the axe to the root of bitterness and strife to stub them up, so it fills the hearts of those that embrace it with such gracious principles as incline to peace and unity. Such are self-denial that prefers another to honor before himself and will not jostle for the world the wall. Long-suffering of grace, which is not easily moved and provoked. Gentleness, which if moved by any wrong, keeps the doors open for peace to come in again and make him easy to be entreated. See a whole bunch of these sweet herbs growing in one bed, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faith, meekness. Mark, I pray, this is not fruit that grows in every hedge, but fruit of the Spirit, fruit that springs from gospel seed. As the stones in the quarry and cedars as they grow in the wood would never have lain close and comely together in the temple, so neither could the one cut and polish nor the other hew and carve themselves into that fitness and beauty which they all had in that stately tabard. No, that was the work of men gifted by God for that purpose. Neither can men and women, with all their skill and tools of morality, square and frame their hearts so as to fall in lovingly together into one holy temple. This is the work of the Spirit, and that also with this instrument and chisel of the gospel, to do, partly by cutting off the knottiness of our churlish natures by his mortifying grace, as also carving, polishing, smoothing them with those graces which are the emanation of his own sweet, meek, and holy Spirit. End of chapter 11. Having been read by Peter John Parisius. The Christian Complete Armor by William Grinnell. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Chapter 12. Wherein is shown the difference between the peace that is among saints and which is among the wicked. The greatness of their sin, who are ministers of peace and yet stir up strife, and the reason why there is no more peace and unity among saints in this life. Use 1. First, this helps us what to think of that peace and love, which sometimes is to be found among the wicked in the world. It is not true peace and solid love, because they are strangers to the gospel, which alone can unite hearts together. What then shall we call this peace? In some, it is a mere conspiracy. Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say confederacy. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. The peace of some is rather founded in wrath to the saints than love among themselves. They are united, but how? No other way than Samson's foxes to do mischief to others rather than good to themselves. Two dogs that are worrying one another can leave off to run both after a hare that comes by them, who, when the chase is over, can fight as fiercely as before. In the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Luke chapter 23, verse 12. Again, the peace and unity of others is founded on some base lust that ties them together. Thus shall ye see a knot of good fellows, as they mischief themselves, set over the pot with abundancy of seeming content in one another. And a pack of thieves, when upon a wicked design, jug and call one another together, as partridges their fellows, saying, Come with us, cast in thy lot among us, let us all have one purse. Proverbs 1:14. Here now is peace and unity, but alas, they are only brethren in iniquity. Thirdly, where it is not thus gross, as it cannot indeed be denied, but there are some that never felt the power of the gospel, so as to be made new creatures by it, who yet hold very fair quarter one with another, and correspond together, and that not on so base and sordid an account, among whom such offices of love are reciprocated, as do much sweeten their lives and endear them one to another. And for this, they are much beholden to the gospel, which doth civilize oft, where it doth not sanctify. But this is a peace so fundamentally defective, that it doth not deserve the name of true peace. First, it is superficial and external, not inward and cordial. We may say, rather, their lusts are chained from open war, and their hearts changed into inward love. As the beasts agree in the ark pretty well, yet keep their hostile nature, so do unregenerate men. Secondly, it is unsanctified peace. First, because while they seem to have peace with one another, they have not peace with God, and it is peace with God takes away the curse. Secondly, because it proceeds from unsanctified hearts, it is the altar that sanctifies the gift, the heart, the unity. A heathen could say, true love and friendship can only be between good men. But alas, he knew not what made a good man. When God intends in mercy to make the hearts of men one, he first makes them new, Ezekiel 11:19. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. The peace of the right kind is a fruit of the Spirit, and that sanctifies them, it unites. Thirdly, because the end that all such propound in their love is carnal, not spiritual. As Austin did not admire Cicero for his eloquency and orator, so much as he did undervalue and pity him, because the name of Jesus Christ was not to be found in him. So this draws a black line upon carnal men's peace and unity. Nothing of God and Christ in it. Is it his glory that they aim at? Christ's command that binds them to the peace? No, alas. Here is the still voice. But God is not in it. Their own quiet and carnal advantage is the peace and unity, are such good guests, prime mobile, and pay so well for their entertainment that this makes men who have no grace, if they have but their wits left, desires to keep up an external peace among themselves. In a word, it is a peace that will not last long, because it wants a strong cement stone while lie together without mortar, and not long. The only lasting cement for love is the blood of Christ, as Austin said of his friend, Alecus and himself. They were Sadducee Christi and Glutinati. Used to. Secondly, in the gospel, a gospel of peace in the sense is taken for unity and love. This dips their sin into a deep dye, who abuse the gospel to a quite contrary end, and make it their instrument to promote strife and contention withal, such as the gospel speaks of in Philippians 1:15. Some indeed preach Christ out of envy and strife. The gospel of peace is a strange text, one would think to preach division and rise strife from. The pulpit a strange amount to plant the fluttering pieces of contention in. Oh, how strangely do these men forget their Lord that sent them, who is a Prince of Peace, and their work, which is not to blow a trumpet of sedition and confusion, or sound an alarm to battle, but rather a joyful retreat from the bloody fight wherein their lust had engaged them against God and one another. Indeed, There is a war they are to proclaim, but it is only against sin and Satan, and I am sure we are not fit to march out against them, till we can agree among ourselves. What would the prince think of that captain who, instead of encouraging his soldiers to fall on with united forces as one man against the common enemy, should make a speech to set his soldiers together by the ears among themselves? Surely he would hang him up for a traitor. Good was Luther's prayer. A teacher to pride oneself, separate controversy, and, in times of questionable, freely, Church of God. From a vainglorious doctor, a contentious pastor, and nice questions, the Lord deliver his church. And we in these sad times have reason to say as hearty an amen to it as any since his age. Do we not live in a time when the church has turned into a sophistic school, where such a wrangling and jangling hath been that the most precious truths of the gospel are lost already to many, whose eyes are blinded by the dust these contentions have raised, and they have at last fairly disputed themselves out of all their sober principles, as some ill husbands that light among cunning gamesters and play all their money out of their purses? O woe to such vile men who have prostrated the gospel to such devilish ends. God may have mercy on the cheated souls to bring them back to the love of the truth, but for the cheaters, they are gone too far towards hell that can look for their return. Use 3. Thirdly, this gives us the reason why there is no more peace and unity among the saints themselves. The gospel cannot be faulty. That breeds peace. No, it is not because they are gospelers, but because they are but imperfectly gospelized, that they are no more peaceful. The more they partake of the spirit of the gospel, the less they will be haunted with the evil spirits of contention and strife. The best of the saints are in part evangelical in two particulars, from which comes all the unkind quarrelings and brotherly contests between them. First, in their judgments, they know but in part, and prophesy but in part. 1 Corinthians 13:9. He that pretends to more boasts without his measure, and doth thereby discover what he denies, his ignorance, I mean in the gospel. And this defect in Christ that is in the saints' judgment exposes them sometimes to drink in principles that are not evangelical. Now these are they that make the bustle and disturb their peace and unity. All truths are reducible to in unity. Like lines that lovingly meet in one center, the God of truth, and so far from jostling and crashing, that as stones in an arch they uphold one another. And they which so sweetly agree in one cannot learn us to divide. No, it is this stranger error that creeps in among the saints and will needs be judged. This breaks the peace and kindles a fire in the house that in a while, if let alone, will be seen at the housetop. Wholesome food makes no disturbance to a healthy body, but corrupt food doth presently make the body feverish and untowards, and then, when the man is distempered, no wonder if he begins to be peevish and pettish. We have seen it by woeful experience. Those from whom we had nothing but sweetness and love, while they fed on the same dish of gospel truth with us, how strangely forward are they grown, since they have taken down some unevangelical and erroneous principles, that we know not well how to carry ourselves towards them. They are so capricious and quarrelous. Yea, in the very hearing of the word, if they have not yet forgot the way to the ordinance, what a distasteful behavior do many of them show, as if every word went against their stomach. Let us not blame the gospel. It is innocence as to the sad countenance among contentions among us. Paul tells us where to find a father for this brat of strife. See it at whose door he directs us to lay it. Romans 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary doctrine ye have learned. Where, pray, observe how he clears the gospel. They never learned it in Christ school, and then tactfully implies they have somewhere else from some false teacher and false doctrine or other. Mark them, saith he, as if he had said, observe them well, and you shall find them tainted some way or other. They had been warming themselves at Satan's fire, and from thence have brought a coal with them that does the mischief. Secondly, Christians are in part unevangelical in their hearts and lives.
The whole root of sin is not stubbled up at once. No wonder some bitter taste remains in the fruit they bear. Saints in heaven shall be all grace and no sin in them, and then they shall be all love also. But here they are part grace, part corruption, and so their love is not perfect. How can they be fully soldered together in unity, never to fall out, as long as they are not so fully reconciled to God, in point to sanctification? But now and then there happens that some breaches between them and God himself. In the last progress the gospel hath made in their hearts to mortify lust and strengthen grace, the less peace and love is to be expected among them. The apostle concludes from the contentions among the Christians at Corinth that they were of little growth in grace, such as were not past the child's spoon and meat. 1 Corinthians 3:2. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you are not able to bear it, yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. Nay, he conceives this to be so clear evidence that he appeals to their consciences, if it be not so. Verse 3. For whereas there is among you envyings and strifes and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? But as grace strengthens and the gospel prevails on the hearts of Christians, so does love and a spirit of unity increase with it. We say, older and wiser, though children, when young, do scratch and fight. Yet, when they get up into years, they begin to agree better. Those that are young and weak are peevish and quarrelsome. Age and strength brings wisdom to overcome those petty differences that now cannot be borne. In the controversy between Abraham and Lot's servants, Abraham, who was the elder and stronger Christian, he was most forward for peace, so as to crave it at the hands of his nephew, every way his inferior. Paul, who was a Christian higher by the head than others, oh, how he excelled in love. He saith of himself, 1 Timothy 1:14, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Jesus Christ. Where saith Calvin, if as opposed to his former obstinate unbelief, when a Pharisee, love in Christ Jesus, to the cruelty expressed against Christians, now breathing slaughter, he went on a persecuting errand into Damascus. Now, he was as full of faith as then of unbelief, now as fire hot of love to the saints, as then of cruelty against them. But that I quote chiefly the place for is to see how this pair of graces derive and grow together. If abundant in faith, then abundant in love. End of chapter 12, having been read by Peter John Persis.